Well, I'm going to try and not make the mistake of preaching until we get to 8 o'clock. Every congregation structures things differently. We structure ours different back at Judson Road. And so usually when I'm preaching on an evening, I'm going until the hour, which would mean I'm going to be talking for 55 minutes. And I hate to break it to you, I'm not talking for 55 minutes tonight. And I'm sure that probably makes you happy. And that's all right. My name is Tyler. We'll get some introduction out of the way first. How about that? I am 32 years old. I'm preaching Longview, Texas. We've been making connections back and forth with folks that we know in common for a while now. I have a 19-month-old daughter at home, along with a wife of, would be 7 going on 8 years now. And you're supposed to do an interesting fact about yourself, right? Interesting fact about me. I left this morning at 6 o'clock to get to the airport in Dallas. Hit Dallas morning rush hour traffic. Got to the airport 20 minutes before my flight took off and somehow made it through security and on the plane before they took off without me. So, it was a long morning, but I am very, very thankful to be here with you all this evening, and I hope that you brought your Bibles. We're going to do a little study tonight. Let's start in the book of Luke chapter 11. We'll start there, and then we're going to read Matthew's parallel account. Luke chapter 11, and I want you to come over with me to verse 24. Luke chapter 11. I say verse 24. Let's jump back to verse 14. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14. Jesus has raised the ire of the Pharisees again. In verse 14, Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God," other translations, "by the Spirit of God, surely then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Tuck that away in the back of your mind. We'll circle back to that idea later. Verse 21, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And then verse 24, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." We'll call this study tonight, 7 Unclean Spirits. And flip over with me to Matthew chapter 12. I want us to read Matthew's account. Matthew will give us a little bit more detail than what Luke does, though both texts are important for our study this evening. Matthew chapter 12. We've gotten most of the background here already, so let's go to verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man and passes through waterless places seeking rest, but does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied and swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And here's what Matthew adds in. That is the way that it will be with this evil generation. The story of the unclean spirit going out of a man and then returning and bringing with it seven other spirits unclean like itself. Maybe one of those more confusing of the teachings of Jesus. Maybe confusing because we just don't study this one a whole lot, right? This is one of those sometimes that we treat like the book of Revelation, that it's stuff that maybe we're not super familiar with. Maybe it seems kind of strange to us. And so we read through it briskly in a Bible class. Any comments? No comments. And now we move on to chapter 13, 14, right? I want us to look, though, at this text a little bit this evening. There are some deep and powerful messages in it for us about the nature of repentance that I think could be beneficial, and so that's what we want to look at tonight. But just like with any study, and those of you who know Elmer Moore can appreciate this, you don't understand a text until you look at its context, right? So what is the context in which Jesus gives this parable? And Matthew perhaps is more helpful. He gives us more information than Luke does about this. Matthew's account, as you notice, contains a bit more information than Luke's does. For example, Matthew reveals to us very clearly, as we read there in verses 44 and 45, reveals to us very, very clearly that Jesus is speaking in symbolic speech here. Whether or not you believe that this account of an expulsion of a demon and then it returning and setting up shop, as it were, in somebody's life is exactly the way that it played out in the first century or not, that's beside the point. That's not the focus here. The focus here is on a deeper, more spiritual, more individual lesson than the object lesson that Jesus supplies here. That last statement that we emphasized in Matthew's account in verse 45, that is the way it will also be with this generation, lets us know that Jesus has been using this account of the demon-possessed man as an object lesson. And it's being used symbolically. And it's a message that was being spoken to that day's generation, what Jesus would term as an evil generation. But who was that evil generation? What made them evil? And we noticed it in Luke, and I want you to notice it here in Matthew. Who is it that is talking to Jesus? In Luke 11, we made the point, it was the Pharisees coming to Him again. Matthew will point out the same thing to us. In Matthew 12 and verse 38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees came to Him and said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from You. And it's going to be after His interactions with this Jewish aristocracy, those who would account themselves the high and the noble ones in Judaism. It's after the interaction with these people that Jesus then goes on to give this parable, if you want to call it that, of the seven unclean spirits. The ending being, that is the way that it will also be with this generation. And notice specifically what it is that provoked Jesus to go into this discussion. What was the question in verse 38? Teacher, that's not really a question, is it? It's more of a statement. We want to see a sign from You. Now, hold your finger in Matthew, and this will probably be the last time we do this. I want you to go back to Luke 11. Just so you know, if you didn't bring your Bible with you tonight, that's okay. Bring it next time. You can't tell. I like to reference passages. I try to keep them in order so we're not having to flip frontwards and backwards, and I try to keep us all nice and compact and close to each other. Look back to Luke chapter 11. We have different gospel accounts for a variety of reasons. We get four unique perspectives on different events in biblical history. We get four different perspectives. We also get four different arrangements of the same gospel message. You have John not so much talking to us about the actions of Jesus, but really, whereas the first three gospel writers reveal Jesus to us, John interprets Jesus to us in the book of John. The book of Luke, as you're probably familiar, goes along with the book of Acts, both written to Theophilus, and Luke emphasizes in both that he's trying to set forth an orderly account. That there had been accounts written of the works of Jesus throughout the years, and Luke's goal, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was to set about to lay down a very orderly account. And in most senses, we're talking about a more chronological account when we look at Luke's account. And that's where this is helpful. They're asking not just, teacher, we want to see a sign, but the implication there is, teacher, we want to see another sign. Have you ever thought about how much proof was given to these people? And here they are asking Jesus for a sign. I want you to think about that with me for a few moments here. We're here in Luke chapter 11. And they had asked him for a sign. We want to see a sign. Well, let's just stay in the book of Luke. And you're there in chapter 11 already, and what had happened in verse 14? We've got a sign, don't we? What had Jesus done? He was casting out a demon, and it was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. All right, we've got that. Think what else Luke has already said. Remember, we said Luke, we're looking at that more orderly chronological account. Go back to chapter 10. Let's just take note for a few minutes very quickly of some of these miracles, some of these signs, some of these wonders, some of these works that Jesus had done. They're asking for a sign, not for the first sign, and that's the point here. They're not asking for the first shred of proof. They're asking for sensationalism. They're asking to satisfy themselves. They're asking to see some spectacle. And as Jesus rightly gets at in both of these accounts, they're not asking out of some sense of genuine or sincere interest. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, the demons are subject to us, how? In your name. No, I understand Jesus wasn't the one who was there working these miracles, but they were being worked in his name. The 70 had been sent out two by two, working all of these miracles. In whose name? By whose authority? Jesus. Maybe that doesn't settle it well enough. Go back to chapter 9. You go back to chapter 9, and in verse 12, one of those accounts that, if I'm not mistaken, this is one that we have in all four gospel accounts, right? The feeding of the 5,000. In Luke 9 and verse 12, the day was ending. The 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For we are here in this desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all of these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. And so they did so, and had them all sit down. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Here's another sign to at least 5,000 people. Maybe that's not enough. What happens in chapter 9 and verse 38? Chapter 9 and verse 38, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration the next day, a large crowd met Jesus. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But maybe that's not enough. Go back to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Luke. In verse 23, on the Sea of Galilee, "Let us set out," verse 22, "to the other side of the lake." And they launched out, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, Jesus did. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And Jesus asked them, "Where is your faith? Who is the man who commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him?" As they get to the other side of the sea in verse 26, here comes another demon-possessed man out to meet Jesus, who had not been in his right mind, who had been living in the tombs. Seeing Jesus in verse 28, he cried out and fell before him and shouted in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Most High, the Son of God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. There was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountains. The demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Sign after sign after sign. We could go back to chapter 7, the healing of the centurion's son, or the centurion's slave. In that same chapter, we've got the raising of the widow of Nain's son who had died, right? Sign after sign after sign after sign. And so we get here to Luke chapter 11, Matthew chapter 12, and "Teacher, give us a sign." What more do you want? That's the point. Sign after sign after sign after sign have been given to these people, and what have they done with it? They had looked at every sign that Jesus had done, and now in Luke 11 and Matthew 12, after he has healed this demon-possessed man, what did the Pharisees say in response? "This man heals by Beelzebul," or Beelzebub, depending on your translation, "the ruler of the demons. This man heals by Satan." What does that tell you about this audience? You're not seeing sincerity there, are you? You're not seeing people who are genuinely seeking answers. Because in those upcoming verses, Jesus just destroys that logic. "You're saying that I'm doing this by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. You're saying that I'm doing this by the power of Satan. Why would Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself does not stand. Satan doesn't cast himself out." And then Jesus cycles back to that point I said to remember that we're going to get to later. "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." You don't see genuineness. You don't see sincerity. You don't see a gracious and willing desire to learn. That's not what's going on here. You have people who are looking to pick apart Jesus and His teaching. You have people who are looking for any opportunity to denigrate the Savior. You're looking at people who are trying to maintain whatever shred of power they have left. And Jesus is the threat. And the threat has to be neutralized. And so understanding exactly what was going on, as we go back to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus paints a picture of the evil generation being represented by a man. A man who had been possessed by a demon, in verse 43 of Matthew 12. or a house. Right? We also see that. We see Jesus switching, doing what English teachers everywhere say not to do, mixing your metaphors, right? Jesus does that. The laws of Greek are apparently different than the laws of English, right? So Jesus mixes his metaphors. We've got a man, we've got a house. It's the same idea. And here is this man who has an unclean spirit sent out of him. And the unclean spirit goes through the waterless places, goes through the deserted places, goes through the abyss, can't find a place to rest. And so it says, I'll return from whence I came. And it goes back to the man, but what does it find? It finds the space that he formerly occupied swept, cleaned up, unoccupied. So what does he do? Takes seven of his buddies, seven more evil spirits. They get together and they go inhabit the house. They go inhabit the man. And that's where we get the latter state, worse than the first. And then we get Jesus' comment there in verse 45. That is the way that it will be with this evil generation. All right. Does anybody like... anybody watch Netflix? Anyone have Netflix or Hulu or something like that, right? Okay? Know what I'm talking about? Some of you are like, what in the world? Is that a phone? All right. I'm a huge fan of Law & Order SVU. SVU, right? Huge fan. I love the parts where they go before the judges, right? I'm a big courtroom procedural drama guy. I love watching those. Sometimes you got to have a sidebar, right? You request a sidebar with the judge. We're going to have a sidebar real quick. And let's talk very quickly about demon possession. Okay? Anytime you're in a study like this, somebody's thinking, demons, what's the deal with that? We don't talk about that too much, do we? Let's just have a few notes very quickly about demon possession. First and foremost, you're talking about created spiritual beings. As I see it going through Scripture, we really have three classes of beings. You've got eternal existent being. You've got God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You've got created physical being. That would be mankind. And in between, you have that class that we call created spiritual beings, or sometimes we will call angels. Book of Hebrews. You have made man what? A little lower than the angels, right? Okay, so we've got our three classes there. Speaking to God, you have made him, man, what? A little lower than the angels. Three classes of being there. Okay, one eternal in its existence, two which are created. And these created spiritual beings can be either good or they can be bad. They have volition. They have the ability to choose, right? We could look at the book of 2 Peter. We could look at the book of Jude to establish that. But in Matthew chapter 24, verses 31 and 41, you remember this account that he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And he'll say to those on the left that they're going to be sent off to depart from the Father into the burning lake of fire. Prepared for who? The devil and... his angels. Alright? So we have bad angels. But in that same text, we're going to have those who are on the right hand, come you blessed of my Father, enter in to the paradise prepared for the righteous, for Jesus and his angels. We've got good angels. We've got bad angels. What makes one angel good and one angel bad? It's not that God created them bad. Think back to Genesis 1. How did God create? Everything was good, indeed, very good. You've got angels who at some point made a choice, angels who left their own abode, as Jude will talk about to us. Point number two about demon possession, demons were subject to Christ. Every time we have a demon in an encounter with Christ, and did you catch that when we were going through Luke's signs that he mentioned? How many of them were demon possessions? And what happened each and every time Jesus comes up against a demon? Who wins? Right, Jesus does. Every time he's casting out the demons, even when they brought to him the one who had the demon that the disciples could not cast out, Jesus was able to. Right? You see the power of Christ over demons. The demons were subject to Him. He was notable for His power over the demons. Now, catch this one with me. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is Matthew's account of them coming to the other side of the river and being encountered by the man who was demon-possessed. Right? And the picture of true demon possession is a little bit different than The Exorcist, right? This is not a little girl floating above her bed, spewing out pea soup and her head turning around backwards, right? That's Hollywood's depiction of demon possession. That's not real demon possession. What did real demon possession look like? Verse 28, when he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him. They were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass that way. How did Luke describe it? You remember, they had often been bound with chains, and what did they do? They broke the chains. We've got pictures of them throwing themselves into the fire. Picture them throwing down into convulsions. Now, if we can take a little bit of freedom, in Luke's account, Jesus sends them into the swine. What did the swine do? Run off the cliff and die. Swine would rather die than live with a demon. You know, what reality there is in that, what message there may be for us, I don't really know. But I think it's notable. But here you have demon possession, and notice the interaction that Jesus has with them. And the interaction they have with Jesus. They cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" The demons knew who Jesus was. That would fit them being created spiritual beings. And then notice this. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew there was a time of torment coming. But they knew their time was not yet. You ever caught that before? Demon possession was not going to be an action, a state that was going to be perpetually in existence. You don't really read about demon possession after the midpoint of the book of Acts, do you? Nor do you really read about demon possession in the Old Testament, do you? So, there's something to be said there. You know, we think about demons and demon possession. Oprah has a show. Well, no, not Oprah anymore, but used to have a show. And every year or two, you'd get the guy on there who says he cast out demons, right? The guy on the Dr. Phil show 3 years ago that had him and his four daughters that cast out demons, and they were on there talking about it. Well, the fundamental among many problems there, the deep problem is this. Demons and demon possession in this realm was only going to last for a limited period of time.
And I don't know that I can explain to you every bit of the ins and outs about demon possession, but I can share two passages with you. The first is in your Old Testament, way back to the book of Zechariah.
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, right? Going through the list there, you know, Zechariah and Malachi, right? Just a couple pages back.
Zechariah chapter 13, that's page 965 in my Bible. Zechariah chapter 13, and come down with me to verses 1 and 2. Here's your study tip. If you're ever going through the book of Zechariah, take you a highlighter or a marker. Highlighter mark every time you see the phrase, "in that day." That's Zechariah's phrase. Kind of like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes likes to use vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right? Zechariah's phrase is "in that day." He's looking forward to the messianic work, to what the Messiah would accomplish. And in Zechariah chapter 13, in verse 1, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for a fountain free." Oh, we know that application, don't we? Here's Zechariah talking about the work of the Messiah in redemption. Catch verse 2.
It will come about in that day. There's our phrase again. The time of the Messiah, the time of the messianic work, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and what? The unclean spirit from the land. Demon possession wasn't going to last for all time. Add to that, here we have a clear prophecy in the book of Zechariah that during the reign of the Messiah, what was going to come to an end? The unclean spirit. And then add in that point that I told you to stick in the back of your mind that we saw earlier. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then what? Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If we had to refine down one reason why God allowed demon possession to occur, what answer could we give from a biblical basis? To serve as confirmation that the kingdom is coming and soon at hand. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was a sign of the impending kingdom. Jesus was about to establish the kingdom. He was about to ascend to the throne. And so there's a little bit about demon possession. That kind of works us then back to Matthew 12. So let's go back to Matthew 12 and let's get to the point. Preacher, what's the point? Here it is. Okay? And we're not going to go through eight more slides. We're going to look at two applications. In text of Scripture, you've got immediate applications and you've got secondary applications, right? You've got the immediate application, which is how did it affect the people to whom it was written? What would they take away from it? And then we've got a secondary application. Okay, seeing how that was for them, what can we draw away from this and maintain a biblical perspective? So what was the immediate application? Why did Jesus tell the story of these seven spirits coming in? Remember, He's addressing this to an evil generation, right? And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, they requested the sign. Jesus calls them in verse 39 that evil and adulterous generation. So we've got those repeated phrases, right? We've got a sandwich. We've got evil generation in verse 45. We've got evil generation in verse 39. And so we're looking in the middle, right? We're looking in the middle. What had they done? Well, he goes through and he talks about the story of Jonah and Nineveh and the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba or the Queen of the South. Why reference those stories? Well, what does he say at the end of verse 41? They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed one greater than Jonah is here. The end of verse 42, something greater than Solomon is here. The immediate application is here you have this evil generation that repented at lesser moments. For example, Mark chapter 1, you don't have to turn over there. Like I said, I'm going to try not to go all the way until 8 o'clock. So think back to Mark chapter 1. Mark is the only gospel writer who doesn't talk to us about the beginnings of Jesus on the earth, right? Matthew does. Luke does. John does a little bit. But who does Mark start off with? John the Baptist, right? We jump right into action, Mark's gospel account. And what's happening in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5? Who can quote it? Nobody can. That's right, because who can? But in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5, who was going out to be baptized by John in the Jordan? Remember? All Jerusalem and Judea. It wasn't just a few. It wasn't an isolated movement. It was a mass movement of people. I don't think it means that every single solitary Jew went out to John to be baptized in the Jordan. But I am convinced it's a more sizable number than probably what we would imagine. They repented, and here's the point, they repented at the preaching of John the Baptist, didn't they? What was John's baptism? A baptism of repentance in view of what? The coming kingdom. And what message was John telling everybody? Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They repented at the preaching of John the Baptist, but here you have whom? Someone greater than John the Baptist. That's the point there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 7, right? I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal. He is preferred before me because he is before me. They repented at the preaching of John the Baptist, but yet you had one who was greater than John the Baptist. They repented at the preaching of John the Baptist, but that same Jerusalem and that same Judea is going to say what in Matthew 27? His blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. They repented at the preaching of John, but where do they end up? Calling for the blood of Jesus. The Jerusalem crowd, again, in John 10 and 31, mocks Jesus. They take up stones, and John says in verse 31, they were ready to stone him again. They tried to do it once before, they're ready to do it again. But then, do you remember what they do a few days before the crucifixion? Jesus rolls into Jerusalem, and what are they doing? They're throwing down the palm leaves, they're throwing down their garments, and they're saying what? Hosanna! They're praising the King as He comes in. And what are they going to do days later? Matthew 27, verse 25, days later they scream for His blood and for His death. The nation repented. These people repented. This generation repented at lesser moments. But here was the greatest moment at which they needed to repent, and what did they do? They may have swept up that house a little bit. And they may have put things in order. They're welcoming the Messiah at one point. But days later, what are they going to do? Call for His death. Call for His blood to be not only upon their heads, but the heads of their children, and put Him to death. Now we've got sin on top of sin. We've got, if we could use figurative language, now we've got seven sins, don't we? We kicked out the one sin. We didn't straighten things out. Seven more came in. What's the message here? Messages, there's no middle ground with Jesus. They couldn't be partially in service to Jesus and partially reject Him. They couldn't stand with Him to a degree, but not stand with Him completely. We either accept Jesus in His entirety, or we reject Him, but make for certain there's no middle ground. And there's no room for wavering. We either choose to stand with Him or we choose to reject Him, but those are the only options that are available to us. He is either the greatest or He is not, and that's it. Those are the only two possibilities presented to any sincere student of Scripture. He's the greatest or He's not. He's legitimate or He's not. He's worthy or He's a sham. But that's it. Those are our only two options. And to this evil generation, they could either repent at His teaching, or they could remain lost in sin. But the choice was theirs. They didn't need more signs. because he had given proof sufficient to warrant belief. Go back in Luke, right? From chapter 7 onwards, how many signs did we see? Sign after sign after sign after sign. Why work the signs? What does John tell us? Truly Jesus did many other signs and wonders in the sight of His apostles, more than were written in the book, but these were written that you might believe, and that believing you will have life in His name. That ultimate sign, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish or the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be three nights in the heart of the earth. The greatest sign being His resurrection. But let's talk about the secondary application. And here's where it gets to us. This is a story all about repentance. That's what this is about. And it's about, if we could phrase it kind of colloquially, it's about repentance that actually works. Repentance is not that nightly prayer where we throw up, God, I'm sorry, and forgive me, and then we go to sleep and we wake up the next day and we do exactly what we did the day before. I'm not going to doubt the sincerity of any prayer that we offer like that, but that's not repentance. Repentance is not, I'm sorry, and then going back and doing the same thing all over again. That's not to say we don't have our struggles. That's not to say that we can't sincerely repent, be forgiven, and then find ourselves back in the same sin later. That's not what I'm saying. But if our concept of repentance is just an I'm sorry, without any sort of change, personal change, real change, then we've missed the whole picture of repentance. Because we get a great picture here of what repentance actually is. Repentance that fails is repentance which gets rid of the sin but replaces it with nothing else. What did that house look like? It was swept up, it was neat, and it was tidy, but it was what? It was empty. It was unoccupied. That's okay. I appreciate feedback. It was empty, it was unoccupied, there was nothing in it, which meant it was ripe to be moved into. It was ripe for exploitation. That house had been cleared out, but nothing had been put in it. The sin was gone. The demon was gone. The unclean spirit was gone. And that was great. But there needed to be something more. Here's what successful repentance looks like. Successful repentance sees us expel the sin from our lives, but then replace it with something good. Replace it with something positive. Replace it with something godly. That the sin is gone, and now I move myself closer and closer to the One who has forgiven me. Here's how we can see that from the text. What does Jesus go on to talk about in verse 46? As He was saying this, His mother and His brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. Same context. And someone said to Him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling Him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hands toward His disciples, He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Successful repentance is when we get rid of the sin and we replace it with the love of God. Whoever hears the voice of God and obeys, does His will. But the love of brethren as well. Repentance gets rid of that sin, but it replaces it with something good. We draw closer to God. We draw closer to His people. And then in chapter 13, you ever notice what parable He goes into next, beginning in verse 3? It's the parable of the sower and the soils. We get rid of the sin and we replace it with what? With action, with duty. We replace it with the Word of God. And so what at the beginning is a rather intimidating section of Scripture, one that we might not be too familiar with, ends up, there's rich lessons to be taken from. Both in terms of what Jesus was talking about to His audience, but also in terms of how that impacts our lives today. It's a message of repentance, and of what true repentance looks like, of what successful repentance looks like. I am quitting before 8 o'clock. That's a good thing. I appreciate your good attention this evening. If you look at your life this evening, maybe you see sin in your life, and maybe you're ready to make a change. Maybe you're ready to repent. If you're ready to repent, God's ready to forgive. And we're ready to help you with that repentance, to help you get your life right with God, to be where you need to be. Maybe you've never come to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never washed in His blood for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that. But see, God stands ready and willing to forgive. If you're ready to respond to the gospel's call this evening, would you come while we stand and while we sing?